As I said, this passage, this 2 Samuel, is the continuation from 1 Samuel. It's part of the same story, and you can see that it picks up where we left off a couple of weeks ago. After the battle, the great battle in which Saul fell, and David, as you remember, was away in Ziklag. He had been fighting, or was intending to fight, for the Philistines. At least that's what he said. And almost did, but then was turned away. Then he goes back to Ziklag, and his family is taken captive. All the families of his men are gone. They've been captured and taken as slaves, and the city burned. And when they thought all was hopeless, he turned to God. And God gave them great victory. God gave them the Amalekites into David's hand. So while David is off fighting the Amalekites, Saul is over losing to the Philistines, and there's a great slaughter, and the Israelites are on the run. Saul's failure as a leader, Israel's defeat before Philistines, it comes as a judgment of God, a disciplinary action of God. You remember that Saul was a king after the nations. He was like the nations' kings. He was a king that the people wanted. They wanted someone not after God's heart. They didn't want God to rule them. They wanted to be like everybody else. And Saul's failure becomes a judgment to them and a judgment also to Saul. But the fact that there is judgment here and that Saul is now overthrown, he's lying dead, as he had intended for David to be. He had intended for David to die in the wilderness. And now Saul is dead out on the battlefield. It is still not a cause for rejoicing. During the American Revolution, there's one name that really stands out as truly infamous, the name of Benedict Arnold. He's one of the most well-known traitors in American history, but he wasn't always a treacherous fellow. Benedict Arnold had, in the early years of the war, been something of a war hero. He had won victories for America in the fight against Britain. He was sort of a gruff fellow. He was often squabbling with fellow officers and other people, especially if he thought they were getting credit that he wanted. He thought he deserved credit for everything he did, and if somebody else was getting credit, then he would squabble with them. And so he made enemies among the officers. But for the men, he was a brave leader. They saw him as a brave leader, and he had respect. He had respect. He was something of a hero. And he even had respect from George Washington. But as the war went on, and he wasn't receiving the pay or the prestige or the advancements that he thought he was due, he became very bitter. And then his wife had died, and he married a very young girl whose father was sympathetic to the British. And so, as the war went on, his affections turned, and he was eventually trying to win the war for the British. And so he was doing this in a clandestine way. He actually tried to hand over West Point, where the famous military academy is now, trying to hand over West Point to them. There's a fort there that had charge over the Hudson River and with a giant chain all the way across it. And he was trying to hand that over to the British so that to advance their war effort. But when it was found out that Arnold was a traitor, it wasn't a cause for rejoicing that the enemy had been thwarted, it was a cause for shame, because he had done great things for his country, and now he had turned against them, and now he had become ashamed to the country, and become made a mockery of what he had been fighting for. It was a black eye on the United States. King Saul's treachery against David was a direct rebellion against God. This is the covenant people of God. God bought these people. He brought them out of Egypt. He saved them through the wilderness. He did mighty acts on their behalf. These people belong to God. This is the Old Testament church. God had created this people. He had brought them from one man, Abraham, made a nation out of that one man, made a great nation. He saves them, brings them out, and now puts them in the land that he gave them. So it's not uncertain at all who these people belong to. They belong to their God. King Saul had been told that David was to come to the throne. And so it is an act of treachery when he tries to kill David and pursues David. And he's expending all this energy trying to get rid of God's anointed king. Because God said, I'm going to replace you. Samuel anoints him. And then by the time that Saul dies, Saul knows and everybody else knows that David is the next king of Israel. Not Jonathan, Saul's son. So King Saul was in direct rebellion against God. He was trying to kill the guy that God had appointed for the job. And yet, we come now to Saul's death. And it is not a cause for rejoicing. If it was you or me and there was somebody that was constantly trying to kill you, constantly pursuing you and almost able to kill you, it would be quite a feeling of relief to know that that person's life had ended, that they were gone, there was no more threat. God had saved you. But that's not David's reaction. Why is it not David's reaction? See, David has a very different view than sort of an individualistic view of self-preservation. David's love is for God, first of all. And because he has love for God, David loves God's people. Because he loves God's people, he is interested in their well-being. And he is here sorrowing over what this means for the people of God. What it means here, because the people, the nations around, the enemies of God's people have cause for rejoicing that there is judgment and there is turmoil and there is death in Israel. He sees Saul not as just an evil king out to pursue him, but as a man who was part of the Old Testament church, tasked with being a protector of God's people who has fallen. And so he sees it as a loss. This is something very different than a worldly view. This is much different than if in a country where it's overrun by a dictator, and the dictator then his regime falls and the people rejoice. It's much different than that, because this is not just another country. This is Israel, God's covenant people. So think more in these terms, think more of the church. Not just the nation, but of the church. When someone who claims to be a Christian falls away, say a pastor, a leader, someone falls into scandalous sin and brings shame to the church, turns traitor to the cause of Christ, that's more of what we're dealing with here, and is a cause for sorrow. First, let's look at this. The God's king, unlike the kings of the nations. Here you have the Amalekite coming. So notice that David has gone and killed a bunch of Amalekites. Amalekites were the ones that just had stolen his family. And now we have an Amalekite coming. And remember the Amalekites? They are the people that Saul was supposed to annihilate. God tasked him with that. Hundreds of years old promise from God that the Amalekites would be annihilated. And he tasked Saul with carrying it out. Saul didn't go through with it, which is what then brings the end of his reign. God promises David would replace him at that point. So now David is carrying through, not even really intentionally going after Amalekites, but he has to because they have his family. And now we have one more Amalekite. He comes from the camp, battle. This is miles and miles away. This man's a runner. He's come a very long way. The old Greeks had runner messengers. That's where we get the marathon from. The distance for the marathon is from the old military runner for the ancient Greeks. One time there was a guy, I think it's Pheidippides. Pheidippides had to run, and he'd run, I think, 100 miles or over 100 miles. But then there was this one run he had to do to carry news from Marathon to Athens. And so he runs the distance, and then I believe, as the story goes, he dies. But this man has run a very long way. He's gone a long way to carry the news. He's going to bring it to David. But if you notice, when he gets to David, he tells a little bit of a different story from what we already know what happened. So in the scripture, in the last chapter there of 1 Samuel, you have Saul trying to convince the young man to kill him, and the young man won't, and so then he falls on his own sword and he kills himself. This man comes running up to David and tells a different story. Now, David probably wouldn't have known immediately when he sees this guy. He's all disheveled. He has the look of a man who's not bringing news of victory, but of defeat. But who's defeat? Remember, David's in Philistia right now, has been aligned with the Philistines. So how would he know whether this man was for the Philistines or for the Israelites? So the man comes up. David wants news. What's going on? And he says that the battle has gone poorly, that Saul and Jonathan are dead. Now, what's he looking for? Why is this man so intent? He's an Amalekite. He doesn't really have a dog in this fight. Why is he so intent on getting to David? Well, you see that in him bringing the armband and the crown to David. Everybody knows that David's been anointed to be king. Even this Amalekite. And so what he's trying to do here is get in on the ground floor, help David. Look at what I've done for you. I have helped you. I've brought you the crown of Israel. Look at what I have done. I'm helping you to get in the door here. Get a good footing on this. Let's go. So he's looking for some payment. He's looking to, maybe he wants to be a cabinet member. Maybe he's looking for a land grant. Whatever it is that he's looking for, he is looking. He believes that David is a king like the nations. Like any other self-serving guy who, when he has the opportunity to take power, he's going to seize it. He's going to go for it. The man is mistaken because this is David, not Saul. David is not self-serving. David didn't take Saul's life when he had the opportunity. David loves his enemy. This is really where you see a real example of what it looks like to love your enemy. Isn't that what Jesus taught? He taught you to love your enemy, bless those who curse you. Here is David. He's not trying to take the throne. His desire is only for God's will to be done, for whatever is best for God's people. That's what David wants to happen. He isn't there for self-promotion. He's not there for himself. He's there as a servant of God. And so when the news comes that Israel is defeated, that Saul and Jonathan are dead, it's not just about his friendship with Jonathan. It's not just that he was his best friend. But there's been a defeat of the people of God. And Saul as the Lord's anointed. And he doesn't wish that this would happen. That there would be triumph over the people of God. So this man lies. He says that he killed Saul. He did it with his own hand. He just happened to be on the mountain. He just happened to be walking by through a battlefield. Who would do that? This is difficult to believe. Just happened to be walking by through a battlefield, still active, people being killed and chased. He just happened to be walking through, and there's Saul. And the Philistines are hot on his heels, and he just sees him and calls him over. And when after he tells him he's an Amalekite, maybe he's trying to show how honest he is. I'm not sure why he's just telling him he's an Amalekite, but then he maybe he's just distinguishing himself from the Philistines, saying, "No, I'm not a Philistine." But he says, "Saul asked me to kill him, and so I did." And there he is waiting for congratulations, waiting for a handshake and a pat on the back. What does David do? His first act as the king-elect, if we say that, his first act is to give justice to a murderer. This man bore witness in his own, as his own accuser, even though it was false witness. He lied. And David's justice is swift. David's sorrow here is seen in the way that he mourns through this psalm. It's a lament. It's passionate. There's sorrow, genuine sorrow in it. And the first section of it is about Saul. Saul takes more of a central picture in the first part of this song than over even Jonathan. Look at this psalm. It's one Hebrew commentator says notices that it's in three diminishing strophes. So one longer section, one shorter section, and one very short section, each beginning with how the mighty have fallen. So the first section begins speaking of Saul and the defeat on Gilboa, cursing the mountain, asking that no dew would fall on it, that it would no longer prosper, because on it Saul and Jonathan have been killed. Saul's shield is rusting on Mount Gilboa. But he begins by saying, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen, tell it not in Gath. Publish it not on the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult." Here he's lamenting that the covenant people have been destroyed, and that it's the ungodly, those who are set against the church, who will rejoice. And so that's Gath. Gath is where Goliath was from. Goliath of Gath. That's where David had actually gone. That episode where he was fleeing from Saul, he had gone to Gath. But Gath was the Philistine city. This was Ascalon. And there, as he uses that term, that lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult, because that was the sacrament that differentiated between the people of God and the heathen nations around. And so David here is, tell it not in Gath. Don't let the enemies of God rejoice in this, as there is trouble, as there is judgment and downfall in the people, among the people of God. We should not rejoice when there are those who fall. Those who fall who should have been loyal to God. You can think of even, I thought of the of Paul talking and speaking of the Jews as a nation in Jesus' day. There was a rejection of the Jews because they rejected Christ. Christ came to them first and they rejected him. His own people rejected him. They were the ones who crucified him. And there is a rejection of the Jews. But even in the rejection of the Jews that then becomes the springboard for the bringing in of the Gentiles, which is what we as Gentiles, I don't know if any of you have Jewish ancestry. I certainly do not. And so I am a beneficiary of the gospel going to the Gentiles. But when Paul was talking about the Jews in the book of Romans, he spoke not in terms of the Roman Christians, the Gentile Christians rejoicing over that, but the need for humility. He says in Romans 3, what advantage has a Jew, or what the value of circumcision, since now we have the ingathering of the Gentiles. The gospel has gone out and the salvation is available by faith in Christ. And what value is circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? And he goes on. There are blessings that God gave them, and the rejection is horrifying. It is something to be sorrowed over. But then as he goes on in later in chapter 11, he starts speaking of the Jews that would be among the elect, the ingathering of the Jews, those who would come to Christ. And he calls the Gentiles to humility because they're a grafted in branch. That, yes, God has shown judgment on the Jews as a people, but that's no cause for rejoicing or sneering or gloating, but rather for humility, because it is by God's grace that we are brought to this point. It's God's goodness. So David here, going back to our text, and I'm not picking this text apart. I'm not looking at every part of it. We could do that, but I think it would be a better study for a Sunday school context. So it's more of looking at this in broad strokes. The David here, his sorrow, his view is of the church, of Israel, of the covenant people. His sorrow over Saul is genuine, because Saul was the Lord's anointed king. And Saul had done some very good things on behalf of Israel. He had been a protector of God's people. He had done mighty acts. He had saved them. You remember at the very end of chapter 31, so just a few verses before our chapter, the men of Jabesh-Gilead had come out and taken the body of Saul and burned his body so that they might bury it quickly. Well, who were the men of Jabesh-Gilead? They were the ones that Saul had rescued, the town that Saul had rescued at the very beginning of his time as king. So it's a remembrance that God had done great things through Saul and blessed his people through them. David has such love for the church, such love for the people of God, that his care is much more for them than it is for his own safety and all of that. All of the personal safety and the personal vindication that might come out of this. His first thought is for the nation, for God's people. And you see here, David is the Lord's anointed, the one after God's own heart. His priorities are such that it's very genuine, that his love for God's people. That needs to be your attitude towards the church. You see, if you love Jesus, if you love God above all, it orders your affections. Too often we're inclined to think of ourselves personally. We think of salvation as something that God does, that Jesus did just for me, and it's all about my relationship with him personally, and not about being brought into the church. But the church itself is the apple of God's eye. It is his love. The church is the one for whom Christ died. That includes the Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints. It's not just me as an individual. Jesus' love was boundless, is boundless for the church. Many Reformed and Puritan pastors have seen actually the Song of Solomon as a love song, not just of a king and his the woman he loves, but a love song between Christ and his church. That this is the attitude of Christ and his church, and the church's attitude toward Christ is one almost of romantic love. It is so deep, the love that Jesus has for his church. Think of Psalm 137. Let me read a portion of Psalm 137. It's one of the songs of captivity. It starts out by the rivers of Babylon. We sat down and we wept. But verse 4, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my chief joy. That's the believer's attitude. He's not just thinking of the city. Oh, I really miss this city. The psalmist here isn't thinking just of a town. He misses his hometown. We all miss our hometown if we had a good experience growing up. No, he's thinking of the people of God, the center of worship. He's thinking of the church, of Zion, the spiritual Jerusalem. Because the believer's love must be highest for God, then he must also love the church. Your love for Christ leads you to love his church. Your love for the church that your Savior loves should lead you to considering the well-being of the church even above your own. He suffered and died to save his whole people, to save the entirety of the elect, to rescue and establish Zion eternally. So if we shrug, if we have indifference toward the church, will Jesus take that lightly? If we think only of ourselves, isn't that selfish? Thinking only of ourselves? Our attitude is to be one of love for the church. We have a hymn that we'll sing afterwards. Well, listen to the words. This is a familiar hymn. You'll recognize the words. I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church, our blessed Redeemer saved. with his own precious blood. I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye, and graven on thy hand. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend, to her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. This is the believer's prayer, giving life on behalf of the church. God, this is your church. Jesus, this is your kingdom. Use me for its good. Whatever it takes. Whatever you call me to. And out of that love for Christ's church, of which you are a part as a believer, then comes sorrow when there's judgment, when there is corruption in it, when there's heresy, by schisms rent asunder and heresies distressed. We read in Micah. Micah, it's a chapter of judgment. Harsh judgment. And what does Micah say there? Once again, he says, tell it not in Gath. Let not the enemies of God rejoice over the church. As we see errors, heresies, schism, the division of churches, scandal, sin, time after time, the downfall of pastors. It seems like the more notoriety that there is for a pastor, the greater their fall, the more scandalous their fall. Yes, there we can say, oh, I disagree with their theology. I think they have weak theology, but when they fall, it's not a matter of rejoicing. Perhaps it's a matter for solemn thanks when God does remove those who are teaching error, but it's a sorrow. It's sorrowful when the church is weak, when the enemies of God rejoice, when Gath publishes it, that the church is weak and failing. It rejoices over scandal. Do you love the church? Not just Garsmill, not just the congregation, not your group here, but the church throughout time, the one for whom Christ gave himself. He sacrificed himself for the church. His hands were pierced. His feet were pierced for the church. And he brings you into it. Do you love the church? Is it so high in your estimation that even you would give whatever you have in service to the church? That you would say, Christ, use me for your kingdom. Whatever it is that you have for me to do, I'm yours. Use me up. So much so that you could be like David, where he, even when this enemy who is trying to kill him personally is killed, his sorrow is for the people of God. His concern is for the preservation of the people of God, and that the enemies of God would have no cause for rejoicing. I started out this sermon with a story from the American Revolution, so it's fitting that I end with one. I was reading a story of a man named Nathan Hale. It was early on in the wars. It was still in the first several months of the war, but there was a need for more clandestine effort. There was a need for spies. And spying at that time was dishonorable, it was sneaky. It wasn't something to be taken up by a gentleman. But it was a need that there was. And Nathan Hale was an honorable man. He was honest and had a good reputation. But he saw that need, and when no one else would go, he said he would go. He would take on the work. I believe he lasted 9 days as an American spy before he was captured. And when the British asked him, he was too honest of a man to lie, so he told them he was spying. Of course, they weren't too happy with that, and he received a spy's reward, which was hanging. But as the British were about to hang him and asked if he had any final words, his reply was, "I only regret that I have but one life to lose for my country." That's what he was famous for, not for being a great spy, but because of his love for his country, his sense of duty. In the cause of Christ, in love for the church of Christ, let that be your attitude toward the church, above your own personal gain, above your own personal, even your own personal danger. Let this be your attitude in service to Christ and to his church. Use me, O Lord, in any way you see fit. My only regret is that I only have one life to lose in your service. Let's pray. Lord our God, we ask that you would help us to love your church as David loved it, as he loved your covenant people more than even his own life, than his own safety. He desired your will to be done. Help us to imitate that attitude. Help us to emulate that. Lord, we ask that you would help us to grow in love to your church, that we would learn to love you, to love Zion above our chief joy. Lord, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.